Elman, appreciate you. Let's take our Bibles together this morning and turn together to the book of Nehemiah. Let's turn and return to the book of Nehemiah as we continue our study this week, moving into Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, and we'll begin to prepare our hearts and minds for this text by reading verses 1 through 9. Nehemiah chapter 4, let's direct our attention beginning there in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 9. And the Word of God says, "But it so happened that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?' Now, verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox goes upon it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders.' So, verse 6, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now, it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, when they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and that the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and to attack Jerusalem, and notice here, and to create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set watch against them day and night." Well, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we're looking at the word of God this morning. The title of our message is this: Building and Battling for God. Building and battling for God. As we move from Nehemiah chapter 3 into chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're moving into a section of this book of Nehemiah that is all about and themed with opposition. God's people facing adversity, facing opposition. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." Church, I just want to ask you a question this morning as we prepare our hearts for this text. Are you prepared for that? Prepared for what? Well, again, if the world hates you, disciples, church, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Well, that's not the only thing that Jesus said, preparing his disciples for coming hatred, coming persecution, coming resistance. John 16, verse 2, he told his disciples, he said, "They will make you outcasts, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you will think that he is offering service to God." Church, are you ready for that? In Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus said, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, father against son, son against daughter, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother." Matthew 13, 21 adds, persecution arises ultimately because of the presence of not only the gospel, but of the word of God. Church family, as we look into the life of Christ, when we think about persecution, as we think about adversity and resistance and hatred, we need to look no further than the life of our precious Lord and Savior as our guide, as our model. The chief priests mocked him. Throughout his ministry on earth, our Lord was mocked again and again because of his ministry, because of his claims. The religious leaders mocked him. The chief priests mocked him. Herod mocked him. The soldiers at Golgotha mocked him. The early church was also ridiculed as Jesus prepared them for this. They were ridiculed at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 13. They are drunk. They are full of sweet wine, they were accused of. On the very day that the Spirit descended upon the apostles, they were accused of being disorderly and under the influence. In Hebrews 11, we see recorded many accounts of the believers all throughout the Old Testament who endured cruel mocking and even martyrdom. Church, God's people, all throughout the ages have had to endure mocking and shame and scorn and even persecution. Am I ready for that? Are you ready for that? And if you don't answer that question, if you just hear me ask that question, and you don't answer that question or think through that question, you will not be served well this morning. And I want to serve all of us well. As we look at the life of our Lord, we see His pattern and His example. As we look into the epistles, as we look at the apostles, all of them collectively are preparing the disciples of Jesus to prepare ourselves for persecution. Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, we saw this week in the study of 2 Timothy chapter 3, each night was given over in the renewal conference to a whole chapter of Scripture. And when we saw chapter 3 on Tuesday night, we also saw this, that Paul prepared Timothy. He said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer, Timothy, persecution. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Take it to the bank. If you desire to live godly in Christ, faithful to His Word, you will suffer persecution. One last rendering here. 1 Corinthians 4:11, Paul says this, we are roughly treated, we are reviled, we are persecuted, we are slandered, we have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Church, are you ready for the coming persecution? And I'm not just talking about apocalyptic end times events. I'm just talking about living faithfully to the gospel. And when you say, I won't bow to whatever you're expected to bow to, when you say, no, I actually won't bow, even if everyone bows like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did in the book of Daniel, are you able to stand even if it means you're standing alone? Are you preparing your heart to be shored up in the gospel, shored up in Christ, rooted in His Word, so that you know in the moment of trial that you will not give way to the pressure? Here we see an Old Testament example here in Nehemiah chapter 4. A battle is brewing. God's people are following the leader that God has sent to them, and they are beginning to face and really taste opposition. Not for the first time, but in a renewed sense, the first time in a long time. A battle is brewing. A war of great conflict is about to begin. And I just want to remind all of us that behind all opposition to the work of God in the world is really the chief opponent of God, and that is Satan. That is the evil one. Anytime God's kingdom advances, hell brings opposition. Now, do not hear me to be saying this morning in the sense of dualism. I'm not espousing dualism. But what I am saying is that wherever God begins to bless, wherever God begins to lead, wherever God's people begin to step out in faith, just know this. If you attempt to stand for God in Christ, you will face pushback. So don't be surprised when you get the pushback on the shoulder. Know that it's coming. And when it comes, don't say, I had no idea that would happen. In fact, I'll just tell you this, God is greatly glorified when His church rallies together in unity, when they step out in faith, and when they persevere in spite of opposition and adversity, when they press through, keeping their eyes fixed upon the author and the finisher of their faith. Now, last week together, we're not turning back to Nehemiah 3, but if you remember, we said this little phrase that's just helpful for us to keep in our thinking. It was this, when we do His work, God's work, when we do His work, His way, for His glory, we will receive His blessing in His timing. Now I want to add one more thing to that. When we do His work, His way, for His glory, we will receive His blessing in His timing. In church, we will face opposition. The theme of Nehemiah 4, 5, and 6 is opposition to God and His work. And this morning, as we look at verses 1 through 9, as we move through them, we're going to frame our thoughts around these four succinct headings. Number one, the presence of opposition in our passage. Number two, the prayer during the opposition. Then number three, the priority in opposition. And then number four, the progress as a result of opposition. First of all, I want you to note in our text, beginning in verse 1, the presence of opposition. As we come to Nehemiah 4, verse 1, what we find as a result of chapter 3 is a unified people. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? When you see a group of people all serving the Lord, not just worshiping God, but laboring for God, working and worshiping. And we saw that last week, this beautiful tapestry of God's unified people, unified by leadership, unified by calling, unified by commitment, seeing a fresh vision of God's glory and His purposes and what could be if the walls were restored once again. There's a cause, as David said, is there not a cause? And at church, I just want to remind us, there's always a cause as long as God's kingdom is advancing. And so there is a cause. And when God's people believe that and step through in that in faith, God's people will experience persecution. Here we see, number one, the presence of opposition. They have a unified resolve that is empowered by the will of God. There's a synergy that is the result of unity. And what is the result? The result is the presence of opposition. Notice there in verse 1, we see the anger of those who oppose them. But so it happened, verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious, he was indignant, and he, notice here, chose to reveal this by mocking the Jews. Here we have Sanballat reintroduced to us. Last time we saw him was in chapter 2, verse 10, where we were told that as Nehemiah comes into the city, that he heard of the news of a leader coming to inquire of the people of God, and that he was deeply grieved, deeply disturbed. Do you remember that, church? I love that. I love it when the enemies of God are grieved because of God's people advancing, or God's people experiencing renewal, or God's people experiencing revival. May Satan be grieved every day that you're alive. May Satan be grieved every time we pray. May he be grieved when Grace Community Church, notice that word, community, unity within community. When Grace Church is unified in prayer, in one heart, one mind, one spirit, may Satan be grieved every day, all day, as a result of the ministry of the word that we're doing today. Well, last time we saw Sanballat, he was deeply disturbed. He was deeply grieved that a man had come to seek the well-being of Israel, the children of Israel. The Holy Spirit shows us, he pulls back the curtain and shows us the heart of Sanballat, and it's deeply revealing. Here again in Nehemiah 4, as we see this presence of opposition, the heart of Sanballat is shown to us again. Verse 1, he was furious and he was very indignant. This word furious, it means to blaze up, to make the fire, to add more fuel. It grows in burning. It grows in anger. It waxes hot to become incensed. Evidently, Sanballat, as he's thinking about this news and he's imagining his power and his control over these feeble people, as we'll see in just a moment, it's hitting him in his heart. He's mad. He's incensed. His tax dollars will dry up. His power, his control over these ragtag group of people will all change. He has no concern of the glory of God. And so he's furious. Notice the other word that's given to us is indignation. It means to grieve, and it also means to rage. So as Sanballat hears and sees of not only God's man coming to the people of God, but the unity of the people of God, the resolve and the unification of God's people, what should be a cause for joy, What should be a cause for renewal and resurgence is a cause of great indignation for the Gentile pagan leaders of Jerusalem. I just want to hit pause right here real quick and just kind of just apply this. What do you get mad at, church? What makes you angry? What gets you riled up? Can we just be honest? We are so pampered and spoiled. You and I will get angry if the coffee's not hot enough at the McDonald's drive-thru. We will bless someone out, hopefully not, by the way. But as a culture and as a society, we will be very quick to have our day ruined by an order that didn't go right. Things that make our blood boil or things that make us angry. We will respond in the flesh to everyday turns of events. But I just have a question for us. What makes you angry? What gets you passionate? What gets your blood boiling? And then I want to ask the second close question that goes with it. Is it the same things that make God angry? Or is it the things that the culture gets angry about? In other words, does what riles us, does what makes us passionate and stirred up, does it look just like our lost neighbors in the sense of their causes and their blinded worldview, their misguided understanding of truth? Do we just simply reflect those that we live life with and say, yeah, and just repeat the same things and joke, hashtag first world problems, and you get the idea, just on and on? Or do we truly get angry over the things that God gets angry about? Listen, church, attitudes drive actions. Actions reveal attitudes. And that's what we see here with Sanballat. What stirs him up? Well, all he's revealing himself to be is a hater of God. As God's people become unified over the work of God and the cause of God, the attitudes of his heart reveal themselves in outward actions. They drive his outward actions. His actions reveal his attitudes. Attitudes drive actions. Actions reveal attitudes. And we reveal a lot about our hearts by what we get angry at, and also what does not anger us but should. Again, we reveal a lot about the condition of our hearts, our spiritual state, by what we get angry at and what does not anger us. We see their anger. We also see here this presence of opposition is revealed. This anger doesn't stay in that form. It's bubbling, it's boiling, but the outward expression turns into mockery and ridicule. Listen, oh, it's polished, like Jimmy Kimmel polished, like Jimmy Fallon polished, like Bill Maher polished. There's a mockery that's in this. There's a scorn that's in that. There's a laugh here, everybody. Ha 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 ha. Now, unless you think I'm being corny or off script or like, has he lost his mind? Don't think for a second that in those audiences, as they're going through their script or their routine, there's not signs that say, laugh here, to have the collective unity of the group and of their response. Here we see ridicule and mockery now employed. Notice there in verse 1. And so this anger in the heart leads to an outward, smooth, suave ridiculing, mockery. So they mocked the Jews. This word mocked means to have in derision, to laugh, and to scorn. Ridicule and mockery is one of the oldest tools that has been used against the people of God from time immemorial. Notice there in verse 2, in order for ridicule and mockery to be effective, it must have an audience. It must have an audience. So notice how verse 2 says, and Sanballat spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria. We don't know what the occasion is. We don't know whether this is a military exercise. We don't know whether Sanballat has brought them to this moment so that he can kind of air this out and rally the troops in a sense. What we do know is that these are his men. These are his countrymen. This is his army. And so his mockery and his anger and his ridicule needs an audience. And so he ridicules the people of God in five succinct ways. We'll walk through this quickly. But notice that as he gives these responses, he needs the people to catch not just a vision like Nehemiah is giving a vision to the people of God. He needs them to catch this spirit of derision. Notice the first thing he says there. He asks five questions in a row. The first one is their strength. The people of God, their strength is doubted. Notice what he says there. What are these feeble Jews doing? Lame? Weak? They're weak. They're lame. These people have no ability to sustain the work. This is a ragtag group of people. This is anti-Semitic. This is just looking down. These are fools in the eyes of Sanballat and his compatriots. This word weak means, of course, weak, deficient in physical strength. In other words, he's just saying these people do not have the power like we have the power. Who are these? They are not like us. We are might and power in our shields and our swords. But who are these weaklings before us? Alan Redpath, in his commentary on Nehemiah, wrote this. He said, when the Christian dares to say that the only hope of the world is in the gospel of God's redeeming grace, the whole force of modern civilization and education lines up against him and says, you with your feeble prayer meetings, you with your silly little plan of getting people converted one by one, how can that possibly stand alongside our great socializing economic programs in which the whole world can be revolutionized in just a few years? You're a feeble little lot, Alan Redpath says. He says, the world judges everything by size, by headlines, by imposing schemes, by vast advertisements, and it pours contempt upon the feeble little flock of the people of God. You have no intellect, they say. You are out of date, they say. You have no money. You have no status. This is exactly what Sanballat does, and this is the way the world looks at the church. The church, I'm going to remind all of us, as long as we do what we're doing here this morning, there's no problem at all. In America, probably in our lifetimes, nothing will change as long as we just keep it right here. We gather as the church of God to worship Him corporately. That's good, that's right, but if it stays here, that's wrong. We gather to scatter. And when we scatter and live with the same boldness and power and authority and trust out there like we do in here, when we speak with the same boldness out there that we sing in here, when we say, is He worthy? Yes, He's worthy. But it's a whisper out there. Listen, we will experience derision. We will experience persecution, mockery, and laughter. Feebleness. You are a feeble people. The question is, have we ever been laughed at for our faith? I think probably not. The honest truth is, very few of us, those of us who have, it's still very few, and it's probably been a while. George Whitfield and John Wesley said at the end of their days of preaching, they said, if a dead cat hadn't been thrown at them and rotten fruit hadn't been thrown at them, they must not have preached very good on a normal average day. That was their norm. That was their experience. Well, secondly, notice the second question is in regards to their intelligence. Their intelligence was doubted. The question is given in verse 2. Will they fortify themselves? In other words, do they really understand what they're attempting to do? Look, there's women involved in the work. Look at Shalom over there with his four daughters. Look at the goldsmith over there. Does he even know how to make the mortar? Look over there at the perfumer. What are they doing? This is a ragtag group of people. The third question there in verse 2, their faith was questioned. He says, will they offer sacrifices? Derek Kidner renders this phrase like this. He rewords it. He says, are these Jews going to attempt to pray their wall up? Where is their God? They've attempted to rebuild this wall in the years past, and we all know what will happen as they try to do it again. Jews, do you think you have a greater faith than your forefathers had? Do you think your prayers are more effective than those who came before you? The fourth question is given in verse 2 as well. He says, their organizational skills are challenged. Can they complete this wall in a day? In other words, you're going to need to finish this project in one day because your game plan will not last. And then the fifth and last question that is given in derision, their ability was questioned. Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned? The foundation stones that are large and already in ashes, will they revive those stones and use them for the work of the wall? Literally, what do they have to work with? Well, in all of this Jimmy Fallon moment where Sanballat's there with his soldiers and on cue, they all laugh and respond as well. You'll notice there in verse 3, Tobiah, his henchman next to him, Tobiah the Ammonite, gives a dumb comment. These walls are 9 feet wide at their largest span. He just offers up something dumb that says this in verse 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, well, whatever they build, if even a fox goes upon it, he will break down, now notice here, their stone wall. I'm not even going to say anything else about Tobiah's comment. He's just offering up his two cents he's connecting his sense of importance next to his friend Sanballat. I don't think anybody's even listening to Tobiah. But notice the one mistake he makes there is that the fox will break down their stone wall. See, Tobiah and Sanballat are simply viewing everything horizontally. Look at these people. Look at this wall. Look at their wall. No, you don't understand Sanballat and Tobiah. It's not these people, it's this God. It's not their wall, it's His wall. They're viewing everything according to the flesh. But see, God's people don't live according to the flesh alone. We walk by faith and not by sight. God's people are gifted with the Holy Spirit and the truth of God and His Word, and we are able to see things that others cannot see. We live for our Lord and Savior, who we've never met and who we've never seen with physical eyes, but yet with eyes of faith. Mockery, ridicule, insult. These are some of the oldest weapons, the most used weapons that Satan uses against the people of God. And where the people of God may be ready to take up arms and fight physically, for many to experience laughter, mockery, and ridicule is something they just cannot bear. For some of you this morning, where you live and dwell, you would be willing to, if there was such a thing, to go take up arms and fight in the Lord's army. You know, the children's song, I'm in the Lord's army. There's no such thing. There's no crusade army that we're organizing here today or anywhere in the world today. That's not what we're called to do. We're to advance with the gospel. But you would be more willing to do that than to stand and be laughed at. Warren Wiersbe says it like this: some people who can stand bravely when they're shot at will collapse when they are laughed at. The Bible says the fear of man brings a trap, an imprisoned snare. So friends, we go back to something we've said time and time again. We must choose which fear we're going to fear. Fear captures all of our hearts, but we must choose the fear of the Lord over the fear of man. When we choose the fear of the Lord, the fear of God supersedes, overrides all secondary, lesser fears. Just simply choose this day whom you will serve. Choose whom you will fear. Will you fear man? Or will you fear God? J. Oswald Sanders says this: no leader is exempt from criticism, and his humility will nowhere be seen more clearly than in the manner in which he accepts and reacts to it. Church family, before we leave point number one, I just want to give you this. When we are ridiculed rightly for a faithfulness to the gospel, we're not talking about constructive criticism from friends. We're not talking from feedback that is helpful. Sometimes it hurts our pride, but it's good for us, or those types of things. We're not talking about those things. We're talking about opposition for the gospel. We're talking about opposition from without. We're talking about persecution for being obedient to God. When that happens, know this, it's ultimately not Sanballat and Tobiah. Here Paul writing in Ephesians 6, verse 12. He says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they're simply the pawns of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4, their eyes are blind. There are people who will bring mockery and opposition against you. Pity them. Pray for them because their eyes are blind as they are under the spell of Satan. Where God's people work, Satan will begin to oppose. Number one, the presence of opposition. Quickly, number two, we see Nehemiah's response, that the prayer during opposition, the prayer that is offered up during opposition. Nehemiah understands that spiritual warfare here is taking place. The last time that Sanballat engaged in conversation or attacks verbally, back in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2, Nehemiah responded directly to him. Here in chapter 4, he does not attack Sanballat and Tobiah in the same way. Oh yeah, he doesn't respond verbally. He doesn't respond in the flesh. He simply looks at the opposition, their ridicule, their mockery, and he feels it. He feels it deeply. But instead of allowing it to ensnare him, to imprison him, to freeze him, that's what fear does. Fear causes us just to shut down. When ridicule and mockery comes, people tend to just stop. Just they want to make it stop. So they stop the work of the Lord. They stop the advance of the kingdom of God. Because when we do this, we get that. What does Nehemiah do? Well, Nehemiah is grounded in what I describe and call principled-based leadership. I'm going to explain that to you just briefly. When the attacks come, Nehemiah knows who he is and who he fears. Nehemiah does not practice a consensus-based leadership like politicians do and like schools do and leaders in our modern day do and many coaches do and leaders that maybe your work do. Just simply take a poll, take the lowest common denominator of comfortability, and that's what I guess we'll do because that's the way the winds are blowing today. That's like a consensus-based leadership. There's a place for it in certain realms, in certain ways, but for the godly man, for the Christian, we are people rooted in the Scriptures, in the biblical worldview, in the truth of God. And Nehemiah is rooted in the truth of God. When the mockery comes, he doesn't start wondering, oh snap. He doesn't start getting paralyzed by fear of saying, well, maybe they're right. Maybe the cool kids are right. They have power. They have influence. Everybody's laughing along with them. Maybe they are right. No. That's who's right. That's personality-based leadership. Anybody on any given day can be the most winsome person on the block. Anybody on any given day can be the powerful, cool kid. That's not the point. The point is what is right? So not personality, consensus-based leadership. If that was what Nehemiah did, he would follow and cave into Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and all the others, like Aaron did. Caving into the popular opinion as his brother Moses was away. Many examples we could give. Nehemiah is not searching. Nehemiah is not looking for his identity or himself. He's not looking around saying, who is right? He's saying, what is right? And God, you've given me this calling. You've given me this vision. And he's not wavering. But he does feel the attack of Sanballat and Tobiah. Notice what he says there in verse 4. Lord, would you open your ears? Please hear my prayer. Verse 4, he says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. No one likes to be despised. No one likes to be despised. If anyone tries to brag and act like they like to be persecuted and they like the shame and they like being mocked and they like the derision, that's just foolish. No one likes that. Nehemiah takes his case directly to the Lord. He brings his case before God. Notice how Nehemiah was instantly prepared to pray. Remember, prayer is one of the themes of the book. Here we see an example of him being ready to pray. Instead of responding in the flesh, in quick-witted terms and getting into a personality-based argument, he just bows his head and he offers up his prayer to the Lord. Oh God, please hear what I'm about to say. We are despised. Church, we're instructed many times in the Scriptures to be ready not only to pray, but in instant prayer. Luke 18:1, Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint or falter. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. In other words, your default reaction should be one of, Lord, help me here. Give me wisdom. We saw that in Nehemiah chapter 2. Remember when Nehemiah went before Artaxerxes and Artaxerxes says, what's wrong with your countenance? What's wrong with your face? And he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. I offered up an immediate prayer for wisdom. Nehemiah is our example. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Romans 12:12, notice continuing instant in prayer. Here's the point. Prayer is our most powerful weapon. As we do daily warfare, prayer in the Word of God is one of our most practical and powerful weapons in our arsenal. And I'm going to say what J.C. Ryle says in his book on prayer. Do you pray? That's how he opens up his book. Do you pray? Church, do you pray? Or is your default reaction to tweet, to email, to call, or to bless out, or to try to engage, or to try to talk? When Sanballat throws his arrow, do you respond right back? Or do you stop and say, God, guide my thoughts. Lord, would you guide my steps? Lord, would you hear my prayer? In this context, it's when despising comes. I think the reason many of us don't pray as we ought and as we should is we don't think it works. But James 5:16 says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Don't ask me to explain it to you. Yes, God is sovereign. And our sovereign God has ordained not only the end, but he's ordained the means to the end. And part of that means is intercessory prayer. There's a beauty of the duality, the harmony of God calling his people to pray. Not that we can manipulate him or twist his arm or any of that, but he calls us to rest in him, to seek him, to implore him for blessing and power and strength. James says, it works greatly. It avails much. Here we see Nehemiah turning to the power of prayer. Now notice in verses 4 and 5, his prayer is unusual. Notice there, maybe you caught it in the scripture reading. He says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach, the enemy's reproach, turn it on their own heads. Give them as plunder to a land of captivity. In other words, like we have been. Do not cover their iniquity. That's not something we would pray today. And do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. What kind of prayer is this? This is an unusual prayer. Church, this is an imprecatory prayer, and we don't need to be ashamed of them. We don't need to be afraid of them. There's a place for imprecatory prayers in the Christian life, and I'll try to explain that briefly. Some examples of imprecatory praying are found in the Psalms primarily. For example, Psalm 7, Psalm 35, Psalm 58, Psalm 59, and many others. The difference is we pray with a full revelation given to us even under the new covenant. God had told his people, he told his servant Abraham, he said, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And God's saints in the Old Testament would regularly pray that God curse the enemies of his people, the enemies of his name. But that's not something that we would pray in the sense of, Lord, don't forgive their sins. There's a place for imprecatory prayers, but as the saints of God today, when it comes to personal things, it is our delight, enabled by the Spirit, to turn the other cheek. When people hurt us personally, that's what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. When people slander us behind our back, when people try to tear down our ministry or our work or our families or our homes, whatever it may be, where God gives grace and his Spirit enables, the true New Testament Christian turns the other cheek and leaves these things with God and says, vengeance is mine, knowing that vengeance is the Lord's and he will repay. But there is also a place in the new covenant for the people of God to pray for God's justice and wrath to be accomplished. When the enemies of God are at work, there is a place for God's people to say, Lord, not only save the lost, but Lord, would you bring about righteousness and judgment? And we don't need to be afraid to pray in that way. What we have here in his prayer is something that is descriptive. It's telling us what he prays. But in this passage, it's not necessarily prescriptive in the sense of we need to go pray this in this exact way today and add this to the language of our prayers. And I want to say a note there, just in case I'm not being clear. Even when there's a visible enemy hurting the church of God, hurting us personally, attacking God's church and his kingdom, the Christian, the disciple of Jesus, sees them not ultimately as the enemy, but the mission field that needs to be born again. Think and look no further than the Apostle Paul, who was once named Saul, who was slaughtering the church, imprisoning the church, and it glorified God greatly to make a trophy of his grace, Saul, who became Paul. And so we see that. That helps us to put it all together. But here's the point. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Sometimes we pray prayers that are incorrect and wrong. Here's the point. Just pray. Take your burden to the Lord and pour out your heart to him. The Holy Spirit will weed out the inappropriateness of your prayers. Romans 8 teaches us. The Holy Spirit hears our groanings. He hears and sees the emotions of our hearts. And he perfects them and brings them before the Father who is in heaven. Number one, the presence of opposition. Number two, the prayer during opposition. Number three, we see and notice here in verse 6, the priority that God's people had all during this opposition. The priority that they had. Notice here, verse 6, Nehemiah records for us, so we built the wall. I love that. Just period. So what happened? As Sanballat's rallying his armies, as Tobiah's offering us his, oh yeah, and Geshem and the Arabs and all the others are starting to come into the scene, what did Nehemiah and God's people do? So, verse 6, so we built the wall. Friends, this is spirit-inspired, as Angela Duckworth would say in her book, Grit. This is what I'm adding to it, just spirit-inspired plotting. This is spirit-inspired just grit. What is that? I define grit as this, the ability to continue to do the next thing regardless of how you feel or think about it. What God's revealed will is, what God has called you to do, don't dwell upon how you feel about it. Don't dwell upon what you think about it. Just do the next thing that needs to be done. That's what Nehemiah is describing here. So we built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. Notice this phrase, for the people had a mind to work. Here we see Nehemiah is both battling and building. Building and battling. There's prayer and there's progress. There is Nehemiah working with a trowel in his hand. He's laying the mortar. He's overseeing crews and teams. He's praying and he's progressing. We see that there's a both and here in the text. And it's able to be done because Nehemiah knew what the priority was. Notice there, verse 6, that continuation, the progress continues. So he built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. Nehemiah records his prayer and just simply the conclusion that the work has continued in faith. Now, was this because of Nehemiah and his super cool leadership abilities? Certainly, Nehemiah had a role to play. But notice what verse 6 says, for the people had a mind to work. They followed his leadership, but notice the people did not get sidetracked. They looked to their leader. He progresses. He keeps his eyes on the Lord. He pours out his heart before the Lord, and the hearts of Nehemiah and the people of God stay focused upon the task. The people had a mind to work. Church, I'm just going to tell you, every day all day with visitors who come in the door and guests in the town and others. There's all kinds of things that people will see Grace Church, and they want to redefine Grace Church to be more like this. We want Grace Church to be more focused on this. And we want Grace Church to be more like where the church we came from that we just left. Or we want Grace Church to be more like that. We want Grace Church to be like what Grace Church used to be like back a long time ago. Or we want Grace Church to be what we're not, but we want to be like this or like that. Listen. We have to keep our eyes focused upon the Lord and not be sidetracked on trends and personalities. We got to keep the main thing, and that is enough. And that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the exposition of the Scriptures, and our obedience to it. And whatever God does here at Grace Church will not happen without the people having a mind to work. If we begin to get lazy, or if we begin to get fearful, if we begin to say, hey, everybody else is doing this and this seems to be having results, if our friends are doing this, or the culture says, don't do that, that's not in vogue anymore, that's not cool anymore, you're a laughingstock if you do that, who cares? We're not taking polls. We're not asking what the lost culture thinks about Grace Church. We're not asking politicians to come in and give their stamp of approval. We are simply dedicated to the task of the Great Commission, giving glory to God by loving Him and making disciples and sharing His truth and His Word and ministering in all of these practical ways. And church, I just want you to know, it's enough. It's a full plate. We don't need to look for anything else. We don't need to do anything else. We need to be content with what God has called us to do. And when we do, just marching on, faithfulness, plotting, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, we too at Grace will be able to say, and so the wall was built. And so the kingdom of God was built. And so families were built. And so men were built, and so women were built, and so little children became teenagers, and teenagers became adults, and they were built in the work of the Lord. We need to keep the main thing, the main thing. And we'll see as we have a mind to work, and we follow the Lord, and we're unified in the Spirit, the Lord will bless it. Verse 7, we see the continuing of the work. It said there, when they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and that the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became, the enemies of God, became very angry. That leads us to our fourth and final point, the progress as a result of opposition. Notice there, verses 7 through 9. Now it happened when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, when they all heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, progress, restoration, they began to become very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and to attack Jerusalem. And notice here, and to create confusion. Community, we mentioned earlier. I'm not overanalyzing this, but our name happens to be Grace Community Church. In order for there to be community, there has to be unity. And Satan doesn't want that. Wherever Satan is, there is confusion. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, God is not the author of confusion. But their desire is to come, and the enemies of God to come and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set watch against them day and night. Don't miss this growing coalition that is growing here in the text. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, on the map, this is the people of God that are literally surrounding Jerusalem. They're growing in force and in power and in might. When their mockery has no power, when their ridicule cannot stop Nehemiah and the people of God, now they're moving towards warfare. They're moving towards confusion. This is subversion, tactics of warfare. Well, as we round out our thoughts here to put a close here, I just want to prepare our hearts. We will move and pick up here from this text beginning next week as the theme will continue to be opposition. I now want to take just a few moments here to apply the text to our hearts and lives. Church family, when we're faithful to the work of God and when we're faithful to the gospel, opposition will come. We need to make sure opposition comes not because we're jerks or not because we intentionally disobey things that we need to obey, and not because we're seeking martyrdom where there doesn't need to be a seeking of martyrdom. We need to make sure that the opposition that we experience when it comes is because of our love for the truth, our obedience to God and His Word. We need to make sure that it is real because we're being faithful to His commands. And when it does, Warren Wiersbe says this, opposition is not only an evidence that God is blessing, but it is also an opportunity for us as His children to grow. The difficulties that came to the work brought out the best in Nehemiah and his people. Satan wanted to use these problems as weapons to destroy the work, but God used them as tools to build His people. So what are we to do with a text like we saw today? I want to give you some closing verses. I'm going to read them for you. We need to be obedient to the Lord and abide with Him. John 15, the whole chapter would be worthy of your meditation on this Lord's Day this afternoon. It'd be wonderful for you to take a few moments to read and to marinate in it. But John 15, verse 8 says this, "My Father is glorified in this way when you as my disciples bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." And when that happens, when we abide in Christ and bear fruit, verse 18 will happen. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." Listen, when you are faithful to Christ, God has given us a sense of reprieve in this nation. You and I are not necessarily, I'm not living in fear of anybody coming in, the Gestapo or government soldiers coming in and saying, "We've told you to stop preaching the gospel, now we're going to arrest you." That just hasn't happened here. But it's not to say it isn't happening. It is happening, church. Men of God all over the world today will be arrested for what they're doing. Some will be killed for what they're doing. Even as close as Canada to the north and Mexico to the south, pastors who are a threat to the cartel or a threat to the government will be killed for what they're doing today. So in light of that, I am a pansy. LeGrand Lamb is a pansy. Pray that I have boldness. When I look at my brothers around the world, I just think what they go through, what is the threat, what is the Damocles sword hanging over their head, it's nothing compared to what the ease of which we serve the Lord today. But still, the word of the Lord stands. Do not be surprised, church, when the world and if the world hates you. Why would the world hate us? Because it hates Jesus. He's the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life. The world hates Jesus because they must forfeit their sin for Christ. The world hates Jesus because of His claims upon their lives. And so they hate us as well as we obey our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter says this, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, church, do not be surprised." In other words, notice this theme of the Scriptures is like, the church is constantly surprised that they're not liked. Peter says, "Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you, which comes for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." What Peter is saying is God allows trials and testings to happen to His church to purge it. The goats who are playing church, they disappear. Those who want their ears tickled, they disappear. God allows things to happen to the body. And He says, don't think it strange when it happens to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, Peter says, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. And we'll say this in conclusion. I'm not asking any of you or me to go and to be fame hunters, martyrdom hunters. We're not looking for pain and we're not looking for persecution, but we must ask ourselves, why don't we experience it more? And could it just be that we are actors, that we are powerless hypocrites at times, when we keep our mouth shut when we should be speaking in the power of the gospel? Could it just be we sense if I am faithful here, if I speak the truth here, it might cost me a friend. It might cost me my job. It might cost me a bonus. So what, church? So what? Could it just be that the reason no one asks of us of the hope that lies within us is they don't see it? Our life doesn't look any different than theirs. We don't need to seek it, but I think we do need to ask why we don't experience it more. Derision, scoffing, slander, mockery. Again, I'm going to say this one final time. I don't desire to be strange. I want to be cool. I want to be liked. I want to be accepted. And now this isn't a therapy session for your pastor by any means. But lest you just think, he is so out of touch. What kind of creature is he? No, the fear of man is a snare for me as well. Church, may we mortify that. May we crucify that. And may we be unashamed to stand with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when the trial and when the testing and when the opposition comes, may we say, Lord, hear our prayer. Help us to honor you. Help us not to bow. And help us to give you honor and glory, even in this. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that anything that was said today that was in the flesh or anything that was not of you, Lord, would dissipate and quickly fall to the ground. But Lord, I pray that your truth and the seed of your word, you would take it and plant it deep within us, that you'd shape and fashion us as your people. Lord, every time we come before your word as a body, we partake of a spiritual meal. And in the same way, no one physical meal changes our life in the moment. It's the repetition of that diet that changes us over the course of time. Father, it's the faithful feeding upon the gospel. It's the faithful feeding upon your truth. It's the faithful feeding upon the attributes of God, the exposition of Scripture, week after week, that changes us. Lord, we pray that you would shape and fashion us into your likeness. Lord, help us to stand strong in the day of trial. May we not be weak when we're mocked and when we're ridiculed. May we examine our hearts to make sure where it's not something that we have initiated foolishly or just a work of the flesh that's not of you. And in the same way, Lord, when our moment comes to stand for Jesus, would we be ready? And will we give you all the praise and glory that we are privileged to serve in your sufferings? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.